If you plan to buy one item commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I highly recommend the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's titled The Reformation. You'll want to display this richly illustrated book on your coffee table, in your church library, or anywhere you can easily flip through this informative and beautiful book. The Reformation is written by regular guest Dr. Cameron McKenzie. Learn more about The Reformation at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. You do not have to look very far into one of these basic documents of Lutheran theology and the Lutheran Confessions, a small catechism, and there it is, right in front of you. This is something intended to be taught to the littlest children and dealing with one of the biggest doctrines in all of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's right there in the basic instruction for every Christian as a father should teach it to his household in the form of the Apostles' Creed that is broken and set out together as the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Luther approaches that in his small catechism, talking about what the Trinity has done for us. He doesn't attempt an explanation of the Trinity as much as an explanation of what our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit does for us, what they do in order to save us. It's a feature of Lutheranism and of Lutheranism as a conservative Reformation. Our series on that subject, the Conservative Reformation, continues on this Thursday, October the 26th. Dr. Larry Rash joins us. We'll take up the subject of the Trinity. He's president and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. How you doing?
I'm doing well.
Good.
Someone might walk into a Lutheran worship service, and one thing, if they pay close attention, might strike them is how much you find of the Trinity mentioned there. And it's not just our worship. Our prayers, our catechism is chock full of references to the Trinity. Why is this?
Well, it's a great question. And really, there's a very simple answer. That's what the Bible teaches, plain and simple. The Holy Trinity is in the Scriptures from beginning to end and defines the God in whom we believe, the one whom we confess from beginning to end throughout all the pages of Scripture. And so you would expect that to be the case when you enter a worship service, that there would be a Trinitarian language permeating, just being part of everything that goes on in the service, references to the specific persons of the Trinity, but then also simply adoration of the Holy Trinity and what that God has done for us in the revealed person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who suffered, died, and rose again for us. So, of course, we're going to be singing about that Trinity. Of course, we're going to be praising that Trinity. And above all, we're going to be confessing what that Trinity does for us in Christ.
So let's talk about, at the time of the Reformation, whether or not just the Trinity as a doctrine, maybe isolated from others, but the whole complex that is the Trinity. We have to think of it in kind of Athanasian terms, that we're also talking about the incarnation and the natures in Christ. Right. But we talked earlier about Christology. Was that a bone of contention between Lutherans and the Roman Catholics?
No, not really. Not in the sense that, say, justification by grace through faith was, by no means. In fact, in the Augsburg Confession, when the Lutheran confessors put this before the Emperor Charles V in 1530, they went out of their way in the first article not only to affirm the creedal expressions regarding the Holy Trinity, but specifically to note that they were adhering to this perspective and upholding it within their context. Now, part of the reason for that was political, one might say, because after the year 451, it was illegal in the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, after 962, to deny the Trinity. So if one denied the Trinity outright, one would find oneself lacking a head, shall we say, having a little difficulty getting ahead, one might also say. But nevertheless, the reality is that the Lutherans were happy to do this because this is the confession of the Church. which is, of course, based on the Scriptures themselves. So in confessing the Holy Trinity in Augsburg Confession, Article 1, and doing so within the context of the Nicene Creed, the Lutherans very explicitly were saying, we uphold the biblical teaching regarding the Holy Trinity.
For Luther's part, he considered, I guess we could just simply call it a basic teaching on the Trinity, not the, he didn't go into the, you know, interrelation of persons, that was not his goal, but the basic teachings of the persons of the Trinity, so elemental that it formed one of the six chief parts of both of his catechisms. Talk about
sure.
that.
Sure. Yeah, right. With the explanation that Luther had of the Apostles' Creed, he very simply framed that, as the Creed itself did, in terms of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, recognizing, of course, the old theological adage that operat extra in divisa sunt, that is, the external works of the Trinity cannot be divided. Nevertheless, he also framed that conversation in the Catechism in terms of the creating work of the Father, the redeeming work of the Son, and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, that's one God, as you already mentioned, Todd, in respect to the Athanasian Creed, but also these distinctions were made by Luther in talking about the specific persons of the Trinity. So the Trinity is affirmed, and at the same time, the specific activities of the persons of the Trinity are also distinguished.
Why for Luther was that so necessary? Other than simply adherence to the Creed, he wanted children and the pastors and lay people to know the Creed. But why was it so important that we understand the persons of the Trinity and their work on our behalf?
I think for Luther, this became a matter of, first off, again, affirming what the Scriptures teach. So that's kind of your starting point. But beyond that, then, you see the nature and character of God expressing himself in seeking out a humanity that he created, that in turn broke the relationship with him, and then he reclaims by virtue of the work of his Son, and then the working of the Holy Spirit through the Word and Sacrament. See, you hear the entire life of the individual Christian kind of summed up in that. It was God who created me and all creatures and gave me my eyes and ears, my reason, my senses, and so forth. And he still takes care of me. And he's the one who has redeemed me through Christ, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. And then, because I cannot by my own reason or strength come to Jesus Christ my Lord or believe in him, the Holy Spirit calls me by the gospel. And through Word and Sacrament, brings me into the kingdom of God, forgives me my sins, and makes me God's own dear child. The Trinity, thus, is our life, our eternal life. And as a result, Luther was very, very practical, if you will, in terms of the functioning of the doctrine of the Trinity. It wasn't just some abstract thing that was kind of floating out there to confuse confirmation age students, you know, that you say 1 + 1 + 1 = 1, and everybody wonders about this, or you come up with some kind of weird analogies and that kind of thing. No. For Luther, the heart and soul of teaching about the Trinity was God seeking, redeeming, and gathering together his people.
One of the things that struck me in a conversation we've been having, kind of a parallel conversation with one of your colleagues there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Dr. Cameron McKenzie, we were talking about the Reformation, different streams of the Reformation in a separate series. I was stunned, and I don't know how I missed this in seminary, how early Unitarianism rose out or reaction to the Reformed wing of the Reformation. We're talking about the late 16th and early 17th century this stuff is starting around. How did the Lutherans avoid that?
That's really well put. I think one of the things that helps the Lutherans avoid this is that they are so determined to conserve the church's Catholic confession. And by that, I mean the universal confession of the church based on the Scriptures from the beginning, from first century Palestine up through the current age, which of course was then the 16th century and now, of course, into the 21st century by those who are faithful in maintaining that confession. So by having that that concern. And concern here, I don't mean in a negative sense. I mean in a very positive sense. By having that purpose to maintain the church's biblical confession, that provides the Lutherans with a way of articulating their faith, of speaking their beliefs, that helps them avoid then theological innovations that are, in a lot of ways, more simple, if you will. You know, how can you explain the Trinity, that you have a unity of substance and a distinction in persons? This just is challenging for human reason to grasp. Well, because Lutherans believe, read the Scriptures and saw that this is what the Scriptures taught and were determined to continue to confess what the Church had always confessed, they then were not led, generally speaking, into some of these aberrations like Unitarianism, which, as you noted, already by the end of the 16th and certainly becoming more prominent in the 17th century, was to be found quite widely.
Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. It's part 4 of our series on the Conservative Reformation. We're talking about the Trinity. We will get into some post-Reformation systematizing of Lutheran doctrine and what they said and didn't say about the Trinity. Stay tuned.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
What do Martin Luther's 95 Theses say and mean? What's the story behind Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress? How and why are Lutherans celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this month? Find answers to these questions and more in the October issue of The Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness to get 6 issues of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine for only $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Thursday afternoon. Our series on the Conservative Reformation continues with part 4 on the Trinity. Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest. Larry, let's talk about the kind of post-Reformation era where Lutherans then began to do what the Reformers did relatively little of because their purpose was somewhat different. They began to take the Lutheran doctrine confessed in Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions and systematize it in a formal way. And they took up one of the big subjects they wanted to take up was, of course, the doctrine of the Trinity, what they would say about it and what they wouldn't say about the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah, and in a lot of ways, I think that was driven by circumstances. When you have all of the major magisterial Reformation traditions articulating their doctrinal positions, in order to engage one another, and in fact, in order to correct your opponents, you have to take on, at least in some ways, the method that they are using. And so the Lutherans enter a territory that's a little bit unusual for them in terms of how they have operated previous to this time and begin to become very, very explicit in how they dissect the doctrinal points. Now, what they put together is excellent. It's fantastic material. It's excellent work. However, it's a little bit foreign in terms of the methodology. And while in many cases, certainly in the case of the Orthodox theologians, a Gerhard, a Kellogg, and others, what you end up with is magnificent theology whose purpose ultimately is to be preached for the comfort of sinners. In some cases, folks begin to take up the topics as ends in themselves and begin to treat theology as though it were just another academic discipline and the like, and begin to house it primarily in the university, in the academy. And as a result, it becomes detached from its churchly setting. And also as a result, then, it begins to be treated as simply another discipline. And it's within that context, then, that you begin to see these significant shifts in respect to the doctrine, many of the doctrines, including the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Let me give you a case in point, if I can. There is an American Lutheran theologian. He's German-born, but he ends up here in North America in the latter part of the 1700s. His name is Frederick Henry Quitman. And Quitman rises to prominence in the old New York ministerium. Now, Quitman is a thoroughgoing rationalist. He studied under Semler at Halle and other places. He's under other rationalists at other places. He has a very, what we would later call, higher critical view of the Bible. He sees the scripture simply as human stories and the like. And so he puts the scriptures to the test of human reason. And one of the doctrines, historic doctrines of the church that he finds lacking is the doctrine of the Trinity. It simply doesn't make sense in his mind. And so he, a Lutheran, in fact, the president of the New York Ministerium, for all intents and purposes, rejects the doctrine of the Trinity and, not surprisingly, minimizes the divine nature of Christ. So he compromises on the two natures in Christ as well. That's a natural outgrowth of denying the Trinity. And as a result, he becomes one of the first, if not the first Lutheran, to receive an honorary doctorate from Harvard University, which by that time had become a Unitarian institution.
One of the things I've noticed about the American Lutheran landscape that you have spent a lot of time thinking about is that in your kind of your average evangelical church nowadays, there is a functional Unitarianism at work. The Trinity is seldom mentioned. Often individual persons of the Trinity might be referenced. And I think I'm safe in saying that the average evangelical can't wrap their head around the Trinity and doesn't bother trying to, because it can give you a bit of a headache. The other extreme of what you were just talking about, the articulation of these things in great detail, comes in the form of what we have in the American landscape today, where if you stop the average Christian and ask them, how would you explain the Trinity? They're going to basically come up with a Unitarian answer. There's one God, and sometimes he acts like the Father, acts like the Son, acts like the Holy Spirit, something like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. It is a challenging doctrine. There's no question about that for us to grapple with reasonably. And so we shouldn't be shy about that. But at the same time, we are bound by Scripture, and Scripture is clear. It teaches the Trinity. It's all over the place in the Scriptures. And one doesn't need to go far in the New Testament. Certainly one of the most quoted texts of all in the New Testament is Matthew 28, and go ye therefore and baptize all nations, baptize and teach, but baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's Trinitarian theology right there. So why then this functionalism? Well, because it is challenging. However, this is where I think Luther's approach, the way he frames things in the Catechism, is so incredibly helpful. It takes what is an abstract for many people and makes it very concrete. And for me, this was played out in a very powerful way when I was a pastor. I had a parishioner who brought a family member to the church, and he didn't want to become a member because he was grappling with certain things. Well, it became very clear very quickly that he really was struggling with the doctrine of the Trinity. And I understood. I said, of course you are. It is a challenging thing. Very bright guy. So we read a bunch of things. We went through some of the Cappadocian fathers from the early church and talked about what it meant for father to be father as the one who begets the son. He can't be father until the son is begotten, and all these, you know, I'm using temporal kind of language, and that kind of breaks down the eternal character of God. But anyway, long story short, we talked about all those kinds of ways of framing this, but in the end, it came down to preaching Christ as the one who reveals the Father, and him coming to the understanding that the Holy Spirit was working in his life through word and sacrament, that finally, one day in the midst of a sermon, he sat there and wept and said, I believe. And I'll tell you, the only time people tend to weep during my sermons is because of their length. But in this particular case, it was a person seeing the biblical truth and the Holy Spirit working faith in that person. And it was a remarkable thing to see. It was the doctrine of the Trinity that gave this person such comfort.
You had mentioned that this was not a contentious issue at the time of the Reformation, although I do note that in the Augsburg Confession, when they deal with the article of God and they lay out the Trinity in a simple way, they do condemn all heresies which have sprung up against this article, and they have a long list of them. Why did they feel the need to distance themselves from the Valentinians or the Mohammedans, that would be the Muslims, or the Arians and the like?
The purpose there is very, very straightforward. We are Catholic Christians. We are those who hold to the Church's universal confession. These other groups are groups that have dreamt up new interpretations, new understandings of God, of the Trinity. And we are not them. We are holding to what the Scriptures teach. We are holding to what the Church has always taught. Because in the ecumenical creeds, and in our Augsburg Confession, and in our Book of Concord after 1580, we were saying very, very clearly, we are not coming up with something new. We are confessing the God revealed in the Scriptures from eternity and into eternity. And so it's a very, very purposeful statement of the conservative nature of the Lutheran Reformation.
Dr. Larry Rass is president and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Concordia Theological Seminary forms servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. If you've considered the vocation of pastor or deaconess, visit ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Next time on the Conservative Reformation, we'll talk with Dr. Rast about Holy Communion. Larry, thank you.
Thank you, Todd. Great to be with you.
When we come back, an hour or two of Issues, Etc. on this Thursday afternoon, Pastor Matt Harrison joins us to talk about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation from the perspective of the second largest Lutheran church body in America, a book into our interview with Bishop Eaton of the largest Lutheran church body in America, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. That's coming up in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, Ad Crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for You and the Divine Service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.